The scripture reading is from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. The prophecy that Habakkuk, the prophet, received. How long, Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that the justice is perverted. Look at the nations and watch and be utterly amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping to devour. They all come intent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind and gather prisoners like sand. They mock kings and scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. By building earthen ramps, they capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on, guilty people whose own strength is their God. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? You have made people like the fish in the sea, like the sea creatures that have no ruler. The wicked foe pulls all of them up with hooks. He catches them in his net. He gathers them up in his dragnet, and so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and burns incense to his dragnet. For by his net he lives in luxury and enjoys the choicest food. Is he to keep on emptying his net, destroying nations without mercy? This is God's word.
Good morning. I'm the other Keller at Redeemer. I run the undergraduate college ministry that's connected to Redeemer called RUF City Campus. So if you're an undergrad and you're around during the school year, come see me, come hang out. For most of us, though, what we're thinking about when it comes to the new year is like what most people do. Traditionally, we pause, we reflect, we think about, over the next couple days, what's it going to be like in the new year, right? We're wondering. And yeah, that's why in New York, I don't know, I don't have a gym membership, but I used to, and January 1st was always the worst time to go to the gym because everybody was reflecting on 2013, says, I'm going to be different. So I've gotten smart. I'm not going to get a gym membership, you know, for 2014. So see, I've outsmarted them. That's what we think about. And there's hard questions that are connected. We say, what will the future look like, right? How will we handle the waters that are to come? And maybe you can sum it up. How can we handle adversity if and when it shows up, right? Those are hard questions. They're not easily answered. And yet, I think the passage that's before you can help us. Some of you can go to church for a very long amount of time, decades, years, and you never hear a sermon on Habakkuk, but here it is. And I think it has resources for us to work through and figure out how to handle adversity, how to make it through the next year, no matter what happens. We actually don't know much about Habakkuk. We don't know his background. We don't know his story. We actually don't even know how to pronounce his name. His name is not in Hebrew, so it could be, some people say Habakkuk, some people say Habakkuk. Tomato. It's okay. That's not important. So, what can we figure out here? What do we know? Well, we know a few things. One, from this passage, we can see that things go wrong, right? That's the first thing we're going to look at. Things go wrong. Secondly, what do we do when things go wrong? And then lastly, how can we have the secret of peace in the midst of everything that's going wrong, all right? So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to look at that things go wrong, what do we do when things go wrong, and what's the secret of peace in the midst when things go wrong. So first thing, things go wrong. Where do you see that? Look at verse 3. Right off the bat, Habakkuk says, why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you make me look at injustice? And this word injustice in Hebrew is a very general word. It could mean sorrow. It could mean grief. It could mean hardship as a whole. And so what he's saying is, why have you put me in a position to look at all this bad stuff, all this suffering, all this malcontent? And it wasn't always like this, right? Before Habakkuk, in the time periods before that, there was actually good kings. There was Josiah, who brought in a spirit of optimism. Everybody was excited about the future years. And yet his sons were all corrupt. His sons were evil. And that's why in verse 4 that it's alluded to that. It says, therefore, the law is paralyzed. Why? Because things weren't doing what they're supposed to do. The law was supposed to be protective. It was supposed to help people, and yet it was paralyzed. People weren't being helped by the law. There was brokenness everywhere. And yet, that wasn't the only thing that was bad, all the hardship and all the injustice. There was more. I think the bigger problem for Habakkuk wasn't that there was evil and suffering. The bigger problem was that he wondered out loud why God didn't seem to do anything about it. That's what bugged him. Why did God not do anything about it? Look where it says in verse 2 and 3 and 4. How long, Lord, must I call for help? Why do you make me look at injustice? You know, the wicked hem in the righteous. Right? Those are powerful words. How long? Why aren't you doing anything? Why does it look like you've abandoned us? Why does it look like that you're no longer around us? Why are you absent? Some of you, I mean, those words sound familiar, right? Some of us have actually said those words before. Some of us have heard those words said, not just about ourselves personally, but maybe just out there in the world. And it doesn't take long, right? All you have to do is look at our recent histories. 20th century, you have World War I. You have World War II. You have the Holocaust. You have the Great Depression. You have the famines that were raging all over America in the 40s. But sometime after that, there was this optimism, right? We started saying, you know what? This might be hard now, but the future generations will have it better, right? Things are going to get better. There was this progression that we thought. And to be honest, things have gotten better medically and technologically. There have been some great advances. We've elongated the lifespan. We've made computers that are faster and smaller and more prevalent. At the same time, though, worldwide, suicide has taken off. It's prevalent everywhere. Not just in the young, but you find it in the old, you find it in the baby boomers. It's in Europe, it's in America, it's in Asia, which is a very important thing to note, because what you have is the current generation versus the previous generations are not seeing reasons to live. Not only do you have suicide, but depression is skyrocketing. We're prescribing more medications, pills to kind of help deal with that. And maybe the most indicative thing is we have polls from the Pew, from Gallup, and these polls say that our current society, we right now are more pessimistic about our futures than any other generation in the past. Every other generation said, you know, maybe things are bad now, but my kids are going to have a better life. And right now, you know what we do? We look around and we say, we're not so sure about that. Things might not be better. I think one of the sign of the times is look at all the fiction, all the narratives and movies and books that are coming out about dystopian futures, about anarchy, about disaster, and everything's not working out. Why? Because we don't have a rosy picture about what things are going to be like. So, really, if you think about it, Habakkuk's lament here is nothing new. We're sort of in the same boat. He's looking around and saying, everything's going wrong. And, you know, for us, to some degree, we have the same problems. Personally, we look inside and say, oh, I'm not so sure. Economically, there's still stagnation. Educationally, we have lots of problems. Culturally, there's wars that are still going on. Politically, there's these tensions. We're in the same boat. And we look around and we say, okay, things aren't going so great. And we cry out for help and we say, where are you? Where are you? And so we're in the same boat as him. So that's the first point. Things go wrong. Second point, all right, what do we do about it? What does Habakkuk do? And I think he does two things here. Two things. The first thing that he does is he's bold. He's bold and honest at the same time. Look at verse 3, right? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing, right? Why do you tolerate it? That's a bold thing to do. Assuming there's a God of the universe, he's looking at this God of the universe and saying, this is your fault. Why do you tolerate this? I mean, that's a very honest thing to say. It grows, though. There's a climax, and if you turn the page on verse 12, it looks like a rhetorical question. Lord, are you not from everlasting? But if you read it in the Hebrew, it's a striking and stinging assessment. In the Hebrew, the literal translation here is it says, are you not infinite? What he's doing is he's challenging God's deity, his essential character. He's saying, I'm not even sure you say you're God, but I'm not even sure of that. Are you really everlasting? Are you really infinite? I mean, hopefully you can see there's just raw emotion and it's really heartfelt and there's this anguish. There's this need, right? So he's bold. He comes to God and he says, here it is. How long will you tolerate this? You know, verse 13, right? Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? And he goes on. Now, by the way, God does answer. Verses 5 through 11 is not Habakkuk. It's God speaking, right? Look at the nations and watch. And we're going to go more into what God actually says, but to sum it up, he says, I'll give you an answer. The answer is, I'm going to bring Babylonians, the most ruthless, cutthroat people you'll ever know, and they're going to come and they're going to crush and conquer you. Which is why, by the way, in verse 12, right after God talks, that's when Habakkuk sort of ups the ante and says, I'm not even sure you're infinite. Because the answer to my anguish is that you're going to bring more anguish and suffering. How can you do that? I mean, he's right on the edge of wondering, is God really God? And I think we can resonate with that. We can see that. Now, so he's bold and honest, but, and this is a big but, the second thing that he does here, and this is an important one, he might be honest, he might be challenging, he looks God straight in the face and says these things. But notice as well, there's never one hint. It never crosses his mind, not just in this passage, but for the rest of the book. It never even moves into his brain that he's going to walk away. He never does that. It doesn't even cross his mind. Notice he continues to pray. He continues to talk. He continues to obey. So yes, on one hand, he says, yes, God, I think you've messed up here. But on the other hand, how is he dealing with his pain? How do you and I, when we feel slighted, when somebody has really hurt us and wronged us, what do we normally do? What's our normal just gut inclination? We stop, right? We sort of cut that thing off for a little while. We might not call that person or go around or hang out, text, depending on your generation. You might unfriend. You know, there's a level of sort of a disassociation, but you don't see that with Habakkuk. He doesn't gossip. He doesn't go behind God's back. He doesn't do that. And notice, right after that stinging assessment in verse 12 about God's character, what's the very next phrase that he says? He calls him, my God, my Holy One. That's allegiance. That's designation that he's still in. After coming to God with anguish, with honesty, challenging, yet he doesn't leave. And you need to understand something. This is very rare. Very few people in the world, I think, hold these two things together. See, in general, religious communities, mostly throughout history, have said, listen, you just need to obey and believe. Obey and believe. Don't challenge. Don't question. Just go ahead. And if bad things happen, you just need to have more faith and you need to keep going. And Habakkuk doesn't do that, does he? No, doesn't do that at all, on one hand. On the other hand, modern people, you know, America, New York, we today versus most societies and cultures in history, we're at the pinnacle of belief in our own human intuition and reason, that we can understand things in the world. And so we look out in the world and we say, you know what? I don't see how God could be taking anything good or doing anything good in what's happening, and therefore I'm going to walk away. I have so many college students that something happens in their life, they utterly go to pieces, and they say, you know what? I can't see how God could be actually doing anything good in this, and therefore I'm not going to believe in him. I'm walking out. I walk away. And notice, Habakkuk doesn't do that. He doesn't do it. He's actually, in some respects, he's more honest than the religious communities of the past, because he's able to look at God and say, hey, I don't feel the need to have to just not question. I'm gonna drop those questions right on you. And at the same time, he doesn't ever consider walking away at all. And sometimes I wonder if maybe the reason why he calls him my Holy One is in the back of his mind, the reason why he has so much anguish is because he knows this, the God he believes in is good and holy. And if he's good and holy, well, why are things so bad? That's why he's wrestling with all these things. But he keeps them together. He holds these two things in tension. He never leaves. He stays. And then he questions. And they're doozies. These are hard questions that he asks. And that type of person is rare. And it's too bad that this person is rare, because there's other passages in Scripture that sort of allow for the same thing. There's Psalm 88, where the psalmist, towards the end, almost says, like, leave me alone. There's parts of Job. There's parts of Jeremiah where you have the same sort of heartfelt anguish, harsh phrases towards God. And that's important for us because it means we have the possibility and ability to approach God in this way. We're allowed to. Now, obviously, if we were doing it on our own merit, on our own abilities, there'd be issues. But I think the reason why Habakkuk stuck around is because at the heart of things, he knew God was good. He knew that God was holy. He knew this was a God of grace. And if you knew that, unlike modern people, you wouldn't leave. Unlike religious people, you wouldn't just sort of blindly, not have any questions. He was able to hold these two things together. So bad things happen. How does he respond? With honesty and sincerity, and yet faithfully. He wrestled. He stayed. There was this unconditional, faithful wrestling. Now there it is. But how do you do that? How do you keep these things together? Last point, what's the secret to being able to stay and be like this in the midst of whatever else is going to come, right? 2014, it's coming. What's it going to look like? And that's the question. And there's a twofold answer for us. And it's based in actually what God says back to Habakkuk, all right? The first answer, the first aspect, and this is kind of hard for us to absorb, but we need to be humbled. How to say? We need to be humbled. And we don't like to hear that kind of those kinds of phrases. But that's actually what God kind of asks for. Look what he says. After the anguish of Habakkuk 1 through 4, in verse 5, God responds and says, look at the nations. Watch and be amazed. For I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe, even if you were told. So the first thing God says is, I'm going to do something, but you're not going to get it. You're not going to understand it. I'm going to tell you. And sometimes we're always like, there's parts of us that sometimes we just say, God, I just wish you would just directly tell me the truth. And right here you have, all right, I'm going to do it, but you're not going to get it. So what does he tell him? The very next phrase, he says, I am raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people. And they're going to come, and they're utterly going to decimate you. They're going to take you away into captivity. And that's how I'm going to work salvation in this world. And he doesn't get it. And it's almost as if God is saying, okay, what you're doing, Habakkuk, you're being very direct to me. I'm going to be very direct right back to you. You're saying to me, why do I do this? And I'm telling you, how dare you? How dare you look at me and judge me by your basis of justice? Because Habakkuk clearly had a view of what justice should be like, right? He's probably thinking that back in Genesis 12, it was promised to him and his people that God was going to bless them, and then they were going to be a blessing to all nations. And he's looking around and saying, I don't see how we're a blessing to all nations. All I see is brokenness and hardship, and now you're telling me you're going to take me off into captivity through the Babylonians? And what God is saying is, that's not my timetable. You have your own timetable, but I'm doing things, and it's not your timetable. It's at a different pace. And the way I'm going to do it is just through the Babylonians. And Habakkuk lived at a time when he heard this answer. There's no way he could have understood it. There's no way. His cultural and historical location, there's no way. But you know what? We have a better view. Because what do we know? If the Jews at this moment had not been taken away to Babylon, they never would have had to figure out how to worship outside of Jerusalem. But when they went to Babylon, they had to figure out life there. And they set up places of worship. They were called synagogues. And they didn't just stay in Babylon. They actually spread throughout all the ancient Near East. To every single major metropolis, they set up shop and were able to spread that way. And they didn't just have a place to worship for Jews. It was also a place for Gentiles, non-Jews to come, read the scriptures, think, and believe. And when Christianity first started spreading 2,000 years ago, the first individuals to really take on of it as truth were these at these synagogues through these Gentile God-fearers. That was it. And here, get this, 2,000 years ago, two things were normative: human sacrifice and infanticide. Right? Everybody said those are normative. Roman centurions would tell their wives, if it's a girl, throw the baby out. And everybody was okay with that. And it was okay to, like, you know, appease gods by killing people. But what happened? The ruthless Babylonians took the Jews into captivity, and they were defeated. But guess what? The Babylonians were defeated by the Greeks. And the Greeks were defeated by the Romans. But the Greeks preserved knowledge through books. And the Romans built information superhighways through roads so that information could pass around quicker. And when Christianity showed up, it spread like wildfire because it was written down and it was spread throughout those Roman roads. And they went to these places of worship where the synagogues were already set up. And it wouldn't have happened if this exile didn't take place. And you know what? Within 300 years, infanticide was ruled out and human sacrifice was made illegal. And so, through violence and evil, God makes the world less violent and evil. And Habakkuk couldn't see that. There's no way that he could. He had no idea. By the way, there's a modern version of this too. There's a parallel. When China became communist, there was the public faith was no longer allowed to be expressed, and so a lot of Western missionaries were kicked out. Christian missionaries were kicked out of China, and a lot of these Western missionaries were white, and they I call them Habakkuks because they would come, they came back home and they were saying, "Oh no, God's abandoned China," which is very funny. You know, white people assume, "Oh no, we're not there. God must have abandoned China." But what happened? What happened? The Chinese owned their faith for themselves, and actually it took off. And now you have 300 million Christians. It's the largest and fastest growing movement in the world. Because here's the point. We don't, this is hard, but we don't have perspective. We don't have, Habakkuk didn't have it, and for our own individual lives, we don't have it either. Joseph, right? Technicolor dream coat, father gives it to him. He grows up to be this individual that his brothers hate because he's telling his brothers they're going to bow down to him. Very dysfunctional family. Everything's broken. How's God going to heal that? And you have famine that's coming. There's violence and oppression coming. What's going to happen? Joseph is sold into slavery for 20 years, thrown into prison. And yet it's through that he's able not just to save his family, but everybody around them. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Because we don't have that perspective. Everything went wrong, but when you look back over the years, you realize that everything that went wrong had to happen if God was going to make things right. And you know what we say about our own lives? You know what we say? I don't get it. I don't get it. No, I'm being honest. I don't get it. I don't get why am I feeling so lonely at the moment, right? Why are those friendships and relationships I really were hoping that would work out, they didn't work out. The career that I thought was going to bring happiness didn't bring me happiness. These places where I hung my identity are not enough. Why, right? Wait, tell me the reason why things are happening. You know what? We're not told. We can't. I don't get it. And I don't want to make this comical, but you could read this passage in a comical sense, right? Habakkuk's like, why is this happening? Tell me the truth. And God answers, okay, I'll tell you the truth, but you're not going to get it. Tell me anyway. You're not going to get it. All right, here it is. I don't get it. That's basically that's how it reads. And you know what? I was reading this passage over and over and I go, you know, this sounds a lot like my three-year-old. I have a three-year-old daughter, and a couple weeks ago she was asking about the cleaner under the kitchen cabinet. She goes, why can't I have that? I said, you can't have it. It'll kill you. She goes, why will it kill me? It's poison. Why is it poison? Like, do you want me to tell you how poison works? I wanted to look at her and say, oh, child, even if you don't understand me, you need to still believe, because if you don't, you're going to die. By the way, I don't talk to my child that way. But I mean, that's the essence here, right? And the average New Yorker, we look at the evil that's out there. We look at the evil that's in here, and we say, I don't see how God could be doing anything good in this. And we say, I'm going to walk away. But here's what you need to know. The difference between us and God is vastly greater than the difference between us and my three-year-old child. And yet we expect for us to understand how God works. I just take a moment here. It's not, how do I do this? It's not logical to assume that everything that from the infinite God can be made known to the finite individual, if you think about it. When we, to demand God has to make sense to us, makes no sense. You, infinite God, has to make sense to the finite. That makes no logical sense. We can't even demand that. And yet, we're actually worse than my three-year-old daughter because you know what? Eventually, my three-year-old daughter will believe. She stops. She trusts. And here's the hard thing for us to understand. Unless we're humbled by our perspective, unless we really realize that, not only are we going to die physically, but there'll be a spiritual and emotional death as well. And I know that's hard to hear. I know, but you have to get that. That's what we're told. And if we ended right here, it'd be a bitter pill to swallow. But the second and last aspect to how to getting the secret of peace in the midst of the hardship is really reflecting on and realizing how does God normally work in his creation? What is his normal means of operation? What does he do? And what we'll find, not just in this passage, but in other aspects of our lives, is that God tends to bring salvation out of judgment. That's how he operates. God tends to bring salvation out of judgment, out of hardship, out of violence, out of oppression. All you have to do is go to Acts chapter 13, verse 41. Fast forward from Old Testament to New Testament, and Paul does this amazing thing. He says there, this statement about Jesus, but he associates it to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 5. Look what he says. He says, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, all things are justified. And then he adds, remember what the prophet said. Look, I am going to do something in your days that you will not believe even if you were told. It's an amazing statement. Paul is looking around at the Jewish world and saying, you guys don't get it, right? Even if I told you, you're not going to get it. But what Habakkuk was really talking about was Jesus. And you say, wait, no, he wasn't talking about Jesus. He's talking about the Babylonians. But Paul is saying, no, the principle that God brings light out of darkness, good out of evil, justice out of injustice, that principle is met and fulfilled fully in the person of Jesus, ultimately and finally. And you can see that because when God comes into the world through Jesus and goes to the cross, the righteous becomes unrighteous. The infinite becomes finite, right? He takes that judgment that we deserve. And people at the time looked around at the cross and said, I see no good that could happen through this. There's no good that could be happening, and yet it was the ultimate good and of ultimate redemption. And you know what? Look at verse 12. Habakkuk couldn't see this. In verse 12, his designation of his Lord is my God, my Holy One, you will never die. You see, for Habakkuk, he couldn't fathom that the God of the universe could associate and understand what he was going through and feel his pain and anguish. He says, you'll never die. But Paul in Acts 13 says, actually, the Holy One does die. And it's through that death, the injustice that he takes and makes into justice, that he changes everything. And the reason why that matters is because now you and I, for 2014, 15, 16, we can look at our own lives, we can look at the evil in here, the evil out there, and we can say to ourselves, I don't see how God could be doing anything good through this. And then you're supposed to pause and look to the cross and say, ah, he did it there, he can do it here. And if that's true, and if you really let that seep in, you won't just be able to confront hardship and adversity, you will thrive through hardship and adversity, whatever comes. And you know what? Some of you haven't hit that, but then we worry. What will it be? But if you have this at the core of who you are, you'll be able to confront anything. And you'll be able to assess the situation and say, there's hardship out there. And then you'll be able to look at God and really, because you can approach him as a God of grace, you can look at him and really cry out with anguish. But you don't have to leave. You can stay. And the reason that why you can stay is because you've been given perspective. You can zoom out and say, I might not get this, but I have a good and holy God, and it's proven to me on the cross. And when I realize that that's how God operates, salvation through judgment, I look in here, I can't see why. I look out there, I see it on the cross, and then I say, aha, that's how he can do it. And we can move forward. Let's take this into the new year, now and always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a hard word, actually. It's very hard to swallow, you know. How can the infinite make sense of the finite? A lot of times it can't. But we know that you're good because you did die. Part of us says, there's no way that you can understand what I'm going through. But then when we look at the cross and we say, actually, we do. And you don't just understand what we've been through. You actually beat it. You defeat death, evil, and suffering. And so at times, Father, we wonder what good could come out of this. What good could come out of the mess, the stuff that's around, that either is here or will come one day in our lives. But we know that you can take all that on the cross, Father, and you can clean us and make us beautiful. Father, we pray that that will move us, that we'll remember that through thick and thin, no matter what. We pray these things in your name. Amen.